the voice problems I've had in the past, and every now and then they kind of recur, but not as bad as they used to. They'll swing around and it'll kind of choke up my voice for a little bit, but not like a couple years ago. It would go into kind of a spasm and I wouldn't be able to breathe momentarily. So not doing that, haven't ever had that, but I've never quite gotten completely free of that, so... So some of you, I'm just guessing, are praying that I won't be long-winded, and that's an answer to your prayers. My direction this morning was going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians... Even though we're not in 1 Thessalonians 4 today, and some of you are thinking, ah, the rapture. And I'm thinking, you're right about the chapter, but we're not going to be going there in this anyway. But we were studying the... I've got to move some of this stuff out of the way here. We were studying the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6 in our teen group, the Yes Team, a couple weeks ago on Wednesday, and we had them memorize it, and I thought, you know, that's good enough to preach on. So I've been studying that, I've been translating that, I translated the first eight verses of chapter 4, and I'm like, well, I read through 1 Thessalonians, the entire book. And I thought, you know, I need to back up a little bit and lay some groundwork because it kind of really flows together. And you'll see that more as we get to it. But we'll spend probably just 1 week on this set of notes. But then as we go into the next eight verses, the first eight verses of chapter 4, we're going to spend 1 to 2 weeks on that. We won't pick up in this next week because Chuck DeClean's preaching next week. But the following week, for sure, we may wrap it up or we may extend it into 3 weeks. But this week, we're going to be touching on verses 1 Thessalonians 4, 8 through 13 here. So we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, 8 through 13. And I started out just making this a subpoint of a bigger sermon. And as I got into it, I say, really, I'm going to be biting off too much, and you know, people don't really like the 3-hour sermons that much, so we decided to just go with the 4 points here that kind of lead up to the next passage. And I can't really say much about that now, but we'll point back to it as we go into it. There's some recurring terms and all of that that tie in beautifully with these verses today. So 1 Thessalonians, starting chapter 3, verse 8 here, and I know I'm still picking up in the middle of a context, but I think I'm good enough here to pick up and talk about what Paul's talking about here. We're going to read this morning through verse 8 of chapter 4, just so you can kind of see where we're going in 2 weeks from today as well, but to get the context. But it starts out in verse 8. Of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3. For now we live, Paul says, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let's ask God to help us for these few moments this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, Lord, and certainly not because I'm talking. Lord, I pray that you would overcome the faultiness of my speech as well as my physical voice this morning. And I pray that you would teach us and challenge us from your perfect word. And Lord, would you grow us in this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I started out as thinking through my subtitle as part of a bigger sermon, Paul's Hope and Expectation for the Thessalonian Believers. And by the time I got done with that, I was half asleep already. You know, it's like, that is so boring. I mean, it relays what it is. It's accurate to say that. But what does that have to do with me? I'm like thinking, that would just put me to sleep. If I knew that I was preaching on that, I wouldn't show up. So I thought a little bit, and really there's just four basic points here. There's a lot of supporting documentation, but it's a four-point simple outline this morning. But what Paul is getting at when he's talking to the Thessalonians is basically answering a question: what's a grown-up believer look like? This is kind of like Paul's given a bird's-eye F-16 flyover of the Christian life. These are kind of like four basic components of maturity, if you will. So what's a grown-up believer to look like? So measure yourself today in light of these statements, and then in 2 weeks we're going to build on this. I'll review these briefly in 2 weeks, but then we'll build on them because it doesn't break his thought going into the next chapter. And it's very evident, and you'll see that in 2 weeks. What was Paul's hope and expectation of these Thessalonian believers? If you recall, the Thessalonians were in a situation where Paul preached and then he was run out of Dodge. Seemed like it happened to him often, actually. But he wasn't there very long. So you have these brand new believers, and it's like they need to be grounded. They need to be established. They need to be built up so that they're solid there. So he wrote these two letters. That some people say it was maybe even just 3 months he was with them or less. He wasn't there very long. And so you can imagine they just need a lot of teaching and kind of need an overview of what's going on. And that's kind of what he does here. Number one, his first hope and expectation for the Thessalonian believers is that they would remain standing in the Lord. That they would remain standing in the Lord. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. And again, that's where we're kind of going back to. And it's up in your notes too. So either way, you want to follow along. And for you Greek heads, I put that in there because there's reason for that. And you'll see that too. Verse 8, for now we live, Paul says, if you stand fast in the Lord. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Let me look over the word first, and then I'm just going to share a little of my heart with you, if I can. The word stand fast is stako, and most of the Greek words I put a transliteration here. But the stand or stand fast, in fact, you see it here, Mark 3:31. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. I mean, it literally means to be standing, depending on the context. They were just standing there waiting. They were just standing. That's what it means. And most of the context in the New Testament, you see it like this. Notice, I underline them because I didn't want to get off, but there's four areas that the Bible at least commands us to stand fast in. Do you see those there? 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul commands the Corinthians, watch, stand fast in what? The faith. Be brave, be strong, stand fast. It's the idea of sticking in there, hanging in there, hanging tough. Keep on trucking. Oh, sorry, that's the 70s. Remember that one? Keep on trucking. But the keep on keeping on kind of idea. We're still there. Or if you're in a fight, you're still standing after it's all done. You're hanging in there. But in the faith, the body of belief, you hang tight. You hold on to the belief, that the teaching that God has taught you. You don't give up. You don't sit down. You don't give in. Galatians 5:1 tells us to stand fast, therefore what? In the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Pastor Sean has been teaching on individual soul liberty, and it has a lot to do with this. God has freed us up to do what we need to do, what we should be doing, what is best to do. One of the things Pastor Sean is getting into, it looks like in his notes, we're still getting into it more, that concept of legalism. That was the problem in Galatians, where they thought just rules and regulations were religion, and it's not. It's not being able to just check things off. But it also, in Galatians, it talks about don't use your liberty to do bad things either. You're free, but you're free to do what's right. And that's what you should do. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And think legalism, just rules and regulations. But then it goes on to say to the live by this liberty and let the fruit of the Spirit reign in you. Okay, so you're doing what's right. Against such, there is no law. There's no legalism at all. Because if you're properly led by the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, peace, and so on, self-control, those things are governing factors, and you're to stand fast in those, and that will always lead you right. You don't have to make a rule if you're living by the fruit of the Spirit. So stand fast in your faith, stand fast in liberty. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, Paul says, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, how now? In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are called to be a team, not individual players by ourselves. There is no such thing as a one-man or one-woman church. It just doesn't work. We are called to be together, and our activities should bring us together. We are one spirit. We are to be moving along in the same direction, attempting to accomplish the same thing for God as dictated by God. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I would liken that a lot to in the faith, but here it's focusing on our relationship to God rather than the relationship to what He teaches. So it's probably a minor difference there. But it's stand fast in the Lord. Let the Lord be the center of your life, and you keep standing there. 2 Thessalonians kind of summarizes the concept. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught. By the way, the word traditions is not like having a Christmas tree during Christmas. It's traditions as in authentic teaching, okay? There's some different word I'm looking for, but it's not pulling up right now. But it's biblical teaching type of traditions, not, you know, what you do on Easter or something like that, okay? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. You're supposed to stand fast. And folks, understand, doesn't it give the idea that you want to sit down? Doesn't it give us the idea that in the Christian walk we want to quit? Why would it need to tell us? It's not like telling Sean, Randy, and Kevin, eat, eat, come on, eat. Because that, I don't think anyone's ever told us, have they, to do that? I mean, never had to encourage us, maybe point us in the right direction. But it's instead, with all of your might, you want to sit down, you want to quit, you want to give in, and God says, you stand fast. You stand fast. And that is what a mature believer does. That is Paul's hope and expectation of the Thessalonians, is to hang in there, to keep on keeping on. I'm trying to think of where or when. Sometimes your teachings get kind of blended. I think it was in the youth, but we talked about the different soils. And there's two. The first soil is the wayside. The devil snatches the word so that they do not believe and be saved. Okay, the second soil is the stony soil, and the Bible says they believe for a while, but in time of tribulation, they faint, they give up. That's the immature believer that gives out and gives in. They quit. That's immaturity in action there. It's a quitting kind of thing. Listen, it isn't the issue that you want to quit. Okay? That isn't a sign of failure. That probably is a sign that you're normal. All right? Well, don't take that as you're normal, some of you. You know, just normal in that area. Okay? But you're normal. It's the idea you want to quit, but you keep on anyway. It isn't the issue that it isn't hard, because it is. It isn't the issue that, oh, it's just wonderful. Every day is beautiful. Anyone ever wake up singing that? After a work day? I'm like, Sundays are disgusting. And I ache all over. And I can't move my body. It doesn't all go in the music, but it's hard. It's hard to keep on keeping on for God. Anyone here think it's not? Maturity is not that you don't think it's hard anymore. Maturity is that it's hard, but I keep going anyway. You're standing fast. You keep taking the punches and getting the arrows, and you know, it's a fight, it's a run, it's an endurance thing. But we keep on keeping on. And that's what God wants in your life. He doesn't want it every time that something comes along, you're like sidetracked and like bummer, and then you got to somehow get up and going again. It just knocks you down. No, Christianity is like my Bozo the Clown punching bag. Are you with me on this? Did you ever have one of these? You know what I'm talking about. You're probably too young. Okay, Bozo the Clown, you blow it up, it's got a little sand or something in the bottom, you bop that thing and it, boom, bop, pulls right back up. That's maturity, or stupidity as far as Bozo the Clown, because he kept getting nailed, you know. But you're supposed to keep popping back up. It doesn't. You're still there. Oh, you tip over and you're right back up again. That's Christian maturity. Okay, it's hanging in there, even though it's difficult. And it is difficult. Christianity is swimming upstream every day, every moment of every day. Christianity is going the wrong direction according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And maturity is saying, you know what? I am holding on to my faith. I believe what I believe. How does Rich Mullen say it? Yeah, that's who I am. I believe it, and I'm holding to it no matter what. We hold fast together. We stand fast in the Lord. That's where our hope is. That's where our strength is. Are you standing fast? The devil will do everything he can to make you quit. My wife, she's home with sick boys. We've had conversations like this, and I may have mentioned them before, but why isn't the Christian life easier? You're trying to do the right things, and it's actually hard. Anyone here prefer to sleep in on Sunday? Yeah, Randy's kind of going like this, and I'm like, just being honest. I tell people, it'd be easy to be a pagan. It is easy to go with the flow, right? It's hard. Discipleship is hard. Growing in the Lord is hard. Staying true to God is hard. But that's what we are to do. We're to stand fast. We're to remain standing in the Lord. You just keep on keeping on. That's a very basic. If you bail out, it's over. It's done. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but you lose all the benefit. You lose all the blessing. You lose your progress. You can even digress if you're not walking with God. Number two. Number one, I'll review. Paul's hope, number one, is that they would remain standing in the Lord. That was his hope and expectation. Number two, that Paul would get the chance to see them in order to repair what was missing in their faith. Repair what was missing in their faith. The word here, and I missed a couple of these as far as transliterating them for you, but it's katartizo. Katartizo. And Pastor Sean used this a couple weeks ago. I think it was the end of March. Galatians 6:1, it's used here. But it means to mend, to restore, to set right, to make complete, and so on. I pulled, it's used in Ezra. Wasn't the Old Testament written in Hebrew? Well, my computer program pulls up the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, which is revealing at times, okay? But notice here, Ezra 4:12, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Okay? The word in the Septuagint translating this katartizo is repairing. I thought that was interesting, the foundations. Now, Paul is talking to saved people in Thessalonians, but listen, isn't the concept of being saved and being discipled fixing things that man has lost originally? Filling things in that Adam lost at the fall and onward? That's exactly what it is. Every one of us here, when we were born into the family of God, are missing all kinds of stuff. Things are broken. Things are busted. And even things are there that shouldn't be there, that need to be broken down and new stuff put in. Matthew 4:21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Is assembling together for perfect people? Best I can understand, we come to church in a continuous process of being mended. Isn't that right? I certainly don't stand before you complete or finished. And if you know me for more than 5 minutes, that was obvious to you. But we come because we are not complete or finished, don't we? We're here to be mended. We're here to be fixed. We're here to let the grace of God fix our nets that were broken because of the curse of sin. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher. This one blew me away. That's why the Greek's in there too. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. It's perfectly trained. It's this word. I'm like, what? I was thinking, the word for disciple, montano, to teach or something like that. But no, it's perfectly mended, if you will, perfectly restored. It's that idea. Someone who is perfectly repaired will be like his master. I thought that was good. Kartartis manis. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Perfectly joined there is what it's talking about. The idea of being mended. Isn't it interesting that the Christian life is not just learning stuff, but it's merging us together? You see that over and over again. You'll hear Pastor Randy, Pastor Sean talking about it over and over again, the idea of we're one body. And God is building a building, so to speak, a spiritual building with us, and he's merging us together. That's a process that requires attendance. It's a process that requires fellowship. It's a process that requires interaction, not just your presence. Remember the opposite in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as is the member, as is the practice of some. Manner of some, but what? What's the opposite of being absent? It's not being present. It's exhorting one another. It's an active involvement in one another's lives. That's why it's important for you to be here, even if you don't like who's speaking. It's because people here are here, and you're to be actively involved. Church is not just the pulpit. It's people. And you're to be actively involved in the people. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. And notice this. Paul says, become complete. It's like be fully repaired. Be fully mended. Don't stop until you're there. Which is kind of like, well, that'll keep them busy for the rest of their lives. Galatians 6:1. Part of the passage Pastor Sean preached a couple weeks in a row. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, look at the next word, restore, mend, repair such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're here to fix each other. Any question about that? And we're all needing fixing. We need fixed with regard to what we think. We need fixed with regard to what we say. We need fixed with regard to how we act. We need fixed with regard to our relationships with one another. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Kind of repair you fully, to be able to function fully. In every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The idea that that's God's ultimate intent is to fix us, to repair us, to build us up until to where we're back to where we were before the fall, so to speak, to restore us, to mend us. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And by the way, these words occur over and over together, and they occur in our context today. But perfect, may he mend you. There's another word for perfect. Did I put that in there? Right after the Greek word up at the top, there's telos. At the very end, it's in the brackets there, right underneath the number 2. There's kartartizo, and the definition. And right after the definition, I was kind of trying to think through. There's another Greek word called telos, which is often translated complete or perfect. Okay, God will make you perfect or complete. Well, there's two ideas here, and I put them down. Telos is to finish, to completion. Sometimes it's translated mature. Katartizo has the idea of fixing. So they both, they overlap, but one is to finish what is started, to complete you, to fill you up, and the other is to kind of repair you, to put you back in working order, so to speak. So they're synonyms, but that kind of crossed my mind there. So number two, that Paul would get the chance to see them in order to repair what was missing in their faith. He knew, and each of us are this way, he knew that the Thessalonians needed to be fixed, needed to be mended, and that is called discipleship. That is a process of hearing the Word of God, following what it says, and putting it to practice. That is what it's all about. He wanted to repair, to fix, to mend what was missing in their faith. Another word here that's part of verses 9 and 10, and I didn't read that yet, sorry. It says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." The word lacking, and I did even spelled it wrong here, but it's hysterema. What is lacking, need, want, absence. It's even translated poverty. The idea here, when we see what is lacking in your faith, it sounds like, oh, you know, we're gonna straighten your tie. We're gonna comb your hair. And it's a much stronger word than that. In fact, Luke 21:4, it translates it poverty. "For all these things out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she," remember the widow's two mites? "She, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." She had think of it as a quarter, and that's all she had, and she gave it to God. She was impoverished, and think of it that way. What is missing in their faith? What is blatantly needed? Okay, does that help you at all? It's not just all what is lacking, like, oh, I don't have any dressing on my salad. It's like, no, my plate is empty, and I'm hungry. That's what we have to understand what is lacking to mean. It's something absolutely needed. It's not the ribbon and the bow on the present. It's the present itself. It's something that's absolutely needed. 2 Corinthians 9:12, "For the administration of this service not only supplies," and the word is translated here, "the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." Listen here, the needs of Jerusalem, that they needed clothing and food. They were starving. And when Paul talks about, I want to fill what is lacking, I want to mend what is missing. Listen, a net with holes in it is no good. An arm that is broken, it's used to set a broken arm, is worthless. That's what is needed. It's absolutely needed in our faith. It's not, well, it's nice to hear. Folks, that's what the congregational idea is all about, is coming so you can hear what is needed. And by God's grace, we will do our best to teach you only what you need to hear. We will not try to waste your time with worthless prattle. And I hope you catch that from our hearts as well as our heads. Whatever we teach here, we think you absolutely need it, or we wouldn't tell you in the first place, because time is too precious. Let's flip the page over, shall we? Oh, 4 points, that won't take him long. Number three, the expectation and the hope of Paul for the Thessalonian believers that they would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other, following Paul's example. I'm sorry you have small spaces. I needed to fit it all in one line, as you can see. We used the Paul's space. That they would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other, following Paul's example. There's a couple words, increase and abound, and I just put those there. The first one's pleonazo. It means to increase, grow, become more. God wants us to continue loving ourselves more. Right, gentlemen? Right? God wants us to continue loving one another more. It's not a plateau. It's a growing, going up a hill kind of thing. God wants us to increase in that. As he looks at our productivity chart of love, there should be an upward growth as we learn to love each other more. Let me read that verse, I guess. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 3:11. It says this, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Okay? So we're to be increasing, and listen to this. Oh, that's good. We should be growing in that, but listen, to what point? The next word is abound, and it's like, so there's love left over. Does that make sense? There's extra. I mean, I'm loving people to the point where it's just kind of, we're kind of loving over top of each other. We're overlapping our love efforts here. Okay? Matthew 14:20. "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained." What word do you think it is? It's remained. It's that overflowed. He just fed all these people, and this is all left over. God wants love left over after everything is done. That's the whole idea. Abounding to the point where there's too much. How's that for a target to aim for? Luke 12:15, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance, the overflowing of possessions." You can get all you want till you have extra, and that isn't what life's all about. John 6:13, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." This time it's translated left over. And again, I like the idea. No, God wants leftovers on our love. He doesn't want us just to do just enough. I mean, and think about it this way, folks. How many like to go to a fellowship and run out of food? Anyone here? Not me. God wants leftovers. That's a very physical way of showing love. He wants leftovers. Okay? That we should be doing enough so that there's leftover love, so to speak. I'm just scanning down through here a little bit. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." God will give you all the grace you need to abound, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance. There's the word again, for every good work. God will give you all that you need to be able to accomplish an abundance, an overflowing to the point of leftover of good works. Paul says in Philippians 4:12, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." There's that word, to overflow, to have so much that there's food left over on my plate, so to speak. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, to have more than I need, to not have enough." And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 4:10, you see here, this word occurs over and over. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." Paul picks up on that same concept of abounding, and he says, no, you should abound more and more. You should overflow more and more even. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, "And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And this time it's translated increase. You abound more and more. You overflow more and more. You keep loving the brethren more and more. Now notice number 3 says, that they would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other, following Paul's example. Can I turn you in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2? Please turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2. And I just want to read this and you think about Paul's sacrificial care for the Thessalonians. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, and by the way, he didn't quit there, remember? He's keeping on, keeping on. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error nor uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Apparently they were politically incorrect. Remember, they got run out of Dodge. They got run out of Thessalonica. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetous. God is witness. Listen to me. Part of love is telling you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. He didn't use flattering words. Oh, you're so wonderful. No, he was laying it on the line because that's what love is all about. Speak the truth, what? In love. Those concepts. It's what you need to hear, how you need to hear it. It wasn't a cloak for covetousness. Paul wasn't there in it for himself in any way. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men. They weren't there to raise themselves up in front of people. In fact, Paul often had the opposite happen to him. He wrote 2 Corinthians to address the issue of people hammering at his apostleship because he was so meek among them. Nor did we seek glory from man, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. They didn't seek his rights. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, you do what I have done. You sacrifice your rights, you sacrifice your time, you sacrifice your energy for the cause of other people. That is love. And you increase in that more and more. Paul uses himself as that example. And I guess I would dabble enough in arrogance to say that your pastors here are seeking to do the same thing. We're not here for the money. We're certainly not here for the glory. And we hope we're not in any way lifting ourselves up in front of you, because I think we know who we are. And we ask that you follow our example as much as it's a biblical example, to give ourselves for other people, to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear, to speak the truth in love, to be like a nursing mother or a training father that will help you. Paul's hope and expectation, number three, that they would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other, following Paul's example. And number four, that God would fixate, F-I-X-A-T-E. It has nothing to do with eating, Randy. Yeah. That God would fixate their hearts blameless in active holiness. That God would fixate their hearts blameless in active holiness as judged in the presence of God at the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot here. It's a mouthful, and it was the hardest verse of these to work with. But notice, here's three words, some quick references here. Sterizo, excuse me, is to strengthen, to make firm, establish, or to fix. Not to fix as in repair like we were talking about before, but to attach, to fix onto something. And that's the idea here. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I've translated the words establish as fixate. That's the idea, to establish, to set in stone, to put in concrete, that he would fixate your hearts blameless in active holiness. Sterizo. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul says, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, to nail you down, so to speak, to glue you down, to fixate you. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish you. It's part of a prayer for Paul, that God would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, to fixate you in that, so that you are living the way you ought. Your heart is set in that direction and will not turn. To be established, to be rooted, so you don't turn from the right course. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil. And under, you get the context there? That it's to keep you from turning off the right path. To set your faces flint, Randy. That would be a Randyism maybe or something. James 5:8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. And I really wrestled with that. How do you establish your heart? Because that's what this passage says. It says there in verse 13 that he may establish your hearts. Okay? And that's what James says. You also be patient and you establish your own hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the idea is there again, to set your heart so it points in one direction. If you will, think of it as a compass. And you're always pointing north instead of wandering by the lust of the flesh. You'll see it in the next chapter. The passion of lust as the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, it'll pick up there as we go. But God wants to fixate our hearts. And then the word blameless here is amemptos, blameless or faultless. And I quote two are from the Old Testament, again, the Septuagint. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be what? Blameless. Now listen, in the Christian life, there are two types of holiness. There's two types of blameless. One is positional. When you're saved, God sees you as blameless. You are justified. You are seen as holy. You are seen in the eyes of Christ's righteousness. That's not what we're talking about here. That's why we say active holiness. God is telling Abram, you walk rightly before me and be blameless. That is not positional. That is functional. That is doing what you're supposed to. That is living in holiness. Oftentimes they think, well, yeah, I'll be holy when I get to heaven. Yes, you will. But God has every intent to make you holy here. And we'll see that more in 2 weeks. Paul just builds on the concept of holiness. This is the will of God. Teens, what does it go from there? Your sanctification. Okay? We had it all memorized to be able to go to McDonald's last week. So, right? You got it all, right, Josh? Yeah. All right. Job 1:1. How about this? There was a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And you're like thinking, that's got to be positional. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. It's active obedience. That's what I call here, active holiness. It's not, yeah, when we all get to heaven, how holy we will be. It's no, God wants you to live rightly right now. That's part of maturity. He wants your heart fixated on, I will do nothing but what is actively holy. And I will not turn. I will be established. I will be fixated on blameless holiness. Okay? Look at Luke 1:6. And they, Zacharias and Elizabeth, I put in there to get the context, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Wow. You mean it can be done? Now, that doesn't mean they weren't sinners or that they didn't sin, but they kept walking with God. And they were practically blameless. Not just positionally blameless, they were truly blameless in their actions. Philippians 2:15, Paul says this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. When? When we all get to... No, what does it say here? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When does God want us to be blameless and harmless? Help me out here. Now or later? Now. Now. Are you walking blamelessly before the Lord? If not, repent and get right with God and get back on track. God wants you holy now. The next word, the last word, is hagiosune. It's similar to words that Paul uses in the next chapter that we'll talk about in 2 weeks. It's the word here, it says, blameless in holiness. And it's the word in holiness. But it's hearts... Establish your hearts blameless in holiness. He wants your heart to be blameless in the realm of holiness. Not your realm, but God's realm of holiness, if you will. Notice here, Romans 1:14. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God wants us to be fixated on. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us what? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Folks, you won't do that in heaven. That's something you do right now. Getting rid of all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, the Bible says. And folks, by God's grace, we can do that. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. If you look in the Word of God there, at verse 13. There's one last word that I just want to highlight. It says here, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Hagiosune is holiness. Hagios is saints, holy ones. There's the positional part. Both are true. God calls you a saint, but says you need to be saintly. God calls you a holy one. And he wants you, expects you to be holy. Yes, it's a process. We absolutely need the grace of God to do that, but we absolutely can do that, and God expects that of us. Paul's hope and expectation for the Thessalonian believers, or what's a grown-up believer look like? Number one, they remain standing. They don't bail out, fall down, sit down, quit, give up, give in, or give out. Number two, that Paul would get the chance, or excuse me, that they allow themselves to be repaired. If you will, they pull in to the repair station regularly. They allow the Word of God to be taught, and then they take the Word of God and do something with it, and they understand how impoverished they are without it. What is missing is not nice, it's essential. It's essential pieces. It reminded me of the wall of Nehemiah. You absolutely had to have every part done, or it's not complete. Number three, what's a grown-up believer look like? You increase and abound in sacrificial care for one another. You give of yourselves, your time, your efforts. And number four, you fixate your heart to be blameless in active holiness. And if you look at the end, as judged in the presence of God at the return of the Lord Jesus. As God defines holiness, not as you or I define holiness. How are you doing, believer? Are you walking with God? Are you growing up in these things? Because these are the basics. Paul was telling three-month-olds this stuff. Where are you? How long have you been saved, and where are you in these? Because there's more to come, and it's even more rubber meets the road, and it's basic stuff that Paul taught the Thessalonians. In 2 weeks, we'll cover that. Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to search our own hearts to see if we are growing in the Lord or if we're just rejecting you. As we'll look at in a couple weeks, we're not rejecting men, we're rejecting God by refusing to listen to these things. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, please, to search our hearts and to get right with you if need be. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn your hymn books to 657, 657.